Thank you, Sam. As Sam mentioned, we are now in 2 Samuel. And today we're going to go through all of chapter 1. I'll break it up. Let's start with 1 through 10. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We do pray that as we look into your word would look into us and change us in Christ's name. Amen. So as I was studying through this passage in chapter 1, I came across a biography and Richard Phillips' commentary on a guy by the name of Adoram Judson. Now, he was a missionary from Burma. And I wanted to know a little bit more about him, so I found him in a biography back in 1872 by a guy named Horatius Bonner. And so I read about him in there. And let me give you a little summary of him. So Adoram Judson was born on August 9th, 1788, in Maiden, Massachusetts, Malden, Massachusetts, the eldest son of a pastor and a godly mother. He demonstrated extraordinary intellectual ability early, learning to read at 3 and engaging in public speaking by 4. His childhood was marked by curiosity, leading to a reputation for scholarship by the age of 10. At the age 16, he attended Providence College, where he was drawn by his intellectual curiosity to the ideas of an upperclassman by the name of Jacob Eames, who had embraced the ideas of the Enlightenment expressed in deism. Before long, the seemingly harmless inquiries and discussions led Eames to deconstructing the Christian faith that Judson was weaned upon. After Adoram unfolded his infidel sentiments to his father and his mother, their hearts were broken. And like the prodigal son, Adoram took his things and set on a tour through the northern states. Then one night he stopped at a country inn to sleep. The landlord informed him that the only room was available was next to a man who was exceedingly ill and probably in a dying state. Judson assured him that beyond pity, he should have no feeling whatsoever. But that night, Judson heard the groans and restless struggling of the man piercing through the walls, and he was wondering, was the man prepared to die? And then a thought came to him, am I prepared to die? He felt a blush of shame coming over him when he asked himself, what would Jacob Eames think of such a thought? As Bonner puts it, at last morning came, and the bright flood of light which poured into his chamber dispelled all his superstitious illusions until he came across the landlord and inquired about the state of the man. "He is dead," was the reply. Dead? Yes, he's gone, poor fellow. The doctor said he would probably not survive the night. Judson asked him, do you know who he was? Oh, yes, said the landlord. It was a young man from Providence College, a very fine fellow. His name was Jacob Eames. Judson was completely stunned. After hours passed, he knew not how he attempted to pursue his journey, but one single thought occupied his mind, and the words, dead, lost, lost, were continually ringing in his ears. So in our passage today, we're going to consider death carefully. Take it seriously and seek its remedy in the Lord's anointed. So let's review a little bit first, chapters 29 and 1 Samuel 30 and 31, because they lead up to this one. So in chapter 29, the king of Gath, Achish, wanted David to go with him. David was in a pickle because the king wanted him to go with him, the Philistines, to go fight Israel. But it just so happened that the lords of the Philistines, the princes, they knew who David was. They said, he's not going with us because then he'll turn on us and then he'll become our enemy in the midst of the battle. So Achish sent him back to Ziklag. Now, in chapter 30, David returns to Ziklag, and when he gets there, the city's burnt and everyone's gone and all their possessions are gone because the Amalekites had come and they took all of them. So David goes after him. David goes after him, he finds them, he conquers them, and then he returns home and he brings everyone unharmed back with him. And then in 31, the Philistines line up to fight Israel, and Israel flees from their presence, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are killed. Now, David has not returned yet from Ziklag, but he will when this story picks up in chapter 2. So David had he was providentially hindered by the Amalekite raiders and had just returned, so he was unaware of what was happening as far as the outcome of the battle with the Philistines and Israel. Then a man came who appeared to be mourning, having his clothes torn, dust upon his head, and he prostrated himself before David. And David asked him how it went, and he responded, in verse 4, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So David probes him a little bit further to get some more information. How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? The messenger gives the account of Saul's death, but he does not mention Jonathan. Then he reveals to David that he's an Amalekite. Now, this is important to note that the Amalekite story, doesn't align with the narrative in 1 Samuel 31. So the narrator in 31 says this, in 31 verses 4 through 6, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his arm bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his arm bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now, the Amalekite story goes like this. There was Saul leaning on a spear, that's verse 6, and then skip up to 9, and he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. So Dale Davis writes in his commentary this, do we have two accounts? Not really. We have this narrator's description of what happened, and we have an Amalekite story of what happened. The solution is simple. The Amalekite lied. If you ever have a choice between a narrator and an Amalekite, always believe the narrator. Pretty simple, right? So I think the Amalekite's perspective of death confirms Dale Davis's assessment of his story. So let's look at it a little bit closer at what he said. Notice that the Amalekite thought that the death of Saul was a good thing for Saul. He says this, so I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. We call this euthanasia. The Amalekite story presumed that the Lord's anointed would agree that his killing Saul was a kind and merciful act. He also thought that the death of Saul was a good thing for David. How do we know that? He said this, "And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and had brought them here to my Lord." So the Amalekite thought that David would be happy to hear that Saul was dead, so the kingdom would be his. He even brought the crown to crown him. Now, these two points in his account are distortions of the truth fabricated by the Amalekite. What preceded this fabrication was his planning to use the death of Saul as a good thing for himself. For he saw the death of Saul, Jonathan, and all the others as merely the means to an end, gaining the favor of David, the Lord's anointed. It does not appear that the death of Saul troubled the Amalekite at all. This is an example of an ungodly perspective of death. Many today avoid considering death carefully. Some people don't even want to think about death, and even avoid using the word, substituting phrases like, "He's in a better place," "She's got her wings," "He's passed away," etc. Others avoid funerals. You ever know anyone who don't go to funerals? And those who go see death dressed up to make it look less offensive to our senses. You remember the story of Lazarus, right? They're going to roll away the stones. And what did they say? "It stinketh." That's right. I like that King James translation. "It stinketh," right? Death stinks. And then when the conscience is momentarily awakened by the fear of death, there's plenty of ungodly counsels to silence it. I looked one up on the internet. Here's an example from a cognitive behavioral therapy practitioner. "Accepting death as the inevitable end of our human experience is the first step to being at peace with it. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter if we die. Everything is temporary. All that matters is we make a difference while we are still here and share that beautiful human experience with others." So ungodly perspectives of death necessarily precede ungodly practices such as euthanasia and abortion. As Christians, our perspective of death must be conformed to God's perspective. The Bible does not avoid death. On the contrary, it refers to death nearly 1,000 times in its pages. As you recall, the minimization of death began with the serpent's lie in the garden, "You shall not surely die." It was God who ordained the struggles in this life immediately after the fall, death being the last and greatest. We are not to avoid or minimize it. On the contrary, we are to carefully consider it, take it seriously, and seek its only remedy in the promised seed of the woman, which is Christ. Death does have a sting, but the ungodly perspective of death does not remove its sting. It merely numbs it. Only Christ can remove the sting of death. And he did through his death on the cross. We read this in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So that's an ungodly perspective of death. Let's take a look at a godly perspective of death. Pick back up in verse 11, and we'll read through 16. "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, I am a son of an alien, an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him, so he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So in a godly man's perspective of death, the godly mourn after death. See, death is a time to weep and a time to mourn. David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel. Why did David mourn and weep and fast? Why do we mourn and weep? You ever thought about that? Why? Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 2 and 4. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. And in verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Have you noticed how we respond to certain experiences at certain times? We rejoice in times of unions, births, weddings, homecomings. We mourn in times of separation, death, divorce, estrangement. There is a similarity with the one who made us like this. God is pleased with faith. He is displeased with sin. We are united to God through faith in Christ, the Lord's anointed. We are separated from God by sin. In heaven, we will be forever united to Christ and his blessings. There will be rejoicing and no more tears. Those in hell will forever be separated from Christ and his blessing. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, we mourn after death because it is a time to mourn. That's how we've been created. Richard Phillips puts it like this: God's judgment is always a call for grief and repentance. The godly understand the seriousness of sin and death from God's perspective as revealed in his word. David and the men with him understood that the death of Saul, Jonathan, and the people was a time to mourn, weep, and fast. You see, and the other thing from a godly perspective that you see in David, the godly fear God before death. So David also understood the fear of the Lord. Even though Saul continually sought to kill him, David would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed because he feared God. The Amalekite, on the other hand, had no consideration of death. Therefore, he had no fear of God. So David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You see, the ungodly have no regard for the life of the Lord's anointed or his death. Take a look around you. Millions of people care nothing for what Christ has done on the cross. In the end, the Amalekites' view of death deceived them into believing that death would somehow pass him by, like Jacob Eames. But it didn't. For we read, then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him, and so he died. The death of a man is like an alarm clock for the godly. It awakens us to the reality that it is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And it tells us that the time is nearer than you think. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The godly response to sin and death is to mourn. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning, weeping, and fasting of David, even for those who sought to kill him, points us to Christ. the Lord's anointed. For he considered death carefully, took it seriously, and then he went to the cross to provide the remedy for our death through his death. The writer of Hebrews says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. You cannot avoid death and be a Christian, because to be a Christian, you have to embrace the death of Christ by faith and die to yourself. But this does not mean that we should portray death as natural and pleasant, because it is not. It is horrendous by design. Therefore, we must prepare for it by carefully considering it carefully, taking it seriously, and seeking its only remedy through faith in Christ. For death is the only way to life. There is no way around it. I want to look at this last lament, and this is a lament from David. It's I titled it the Godly Grief's Goal. Pick up in 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perish. Now, this is poetry in Hebrew. But let's look at the structure of it a little bit. So David's lament was titled The Song of the Bow and is written in the book of Jasher. Now, we don't have the book of Jasher. Joshua mentions it, but we don't have a copy of that. As a formal expression of grief. So it could be read, learned, practiced, and repeated. Dale Davis describes it as an expression of thoughtful grief. It is a lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And you'll notice in here, there's a theme. You'll see it three times in verses 19, 25, and 27. How the mighty have fallen. So in 19 to 24, it's grieving for Saul and Jonathan. Notice how it starts off. The glory of Israel has been killed, or the beauty. How the mighty have fallen. This is not a time for the enemy's daughters to rejoice or for the place to be renewed, because the weapons of the mighty remain there. And the mighty warriors Saul and Jonathan fell there. Saul and Jonathan were beloved in life, undivided in death, both swift and strong. This is a time for the daughters of Israel to weep for Saul, who provided for their glory. And then 25 through 26 is grieving for fallen Jonathan. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. The fall of Jonathan is a great grief to David because of Jonathan's love for him. And then finally, it ends with the same thing. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. So these words were written in a book to teach the children of Judah David's lament of death. The Lord's anointed grieved over death. How the mighty have fallen. Notice how the Lord's anointed does not record any of Saul's transgressions. They have been left out. The psalmist wrote this: if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The goal of lament is not to leave us lying in the depths of sin and death. For at the beginning of the next chapter, David goes up to Hebron and is anointed king of Judah. The aim of a lament is to consider death carefully, take it seriously, and seek its remedy in Christ, who was raised up from the dead and who will raise us up out of sin and death to stand with him in everlasting life. Jesus said this: most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. One night, over 200 years ago, in a small country inn, death awakened Adoniram Judson to his lost condition. Don't wait until death comes knocking at your door before you consider it carefully, take it seriously, and seek its remedy in Christ. Amen? Let us pray. We do thank you, Father. We thank you for your word, which moves our souls, that we might not look to ourselves, that we might not look to men, but that we might look to Christ, who alone can raise us from the dead. So we do pray, Father, help us not to avoid the things in your word which you clearly want us to look at, to consider carefully, take seriously. And then help us, Lord, to seek its remedy in Christ. Give us hearts that we might live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.